It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is designed to allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged indeed for the opportunity to come here and study your immutable truth. We're grateful to you for a system that permits this to occur under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We pray his guidance and direction this evening as we continue our study of Joshua, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. We have noted already some things there. It starts out in the New American Standard, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And the idea here is extraordinary diligence as we developed this past weekend. Be confident and courageous, perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses my servant has commanded you. And we began to take a look at what extraordinary diligence would be. Certainly in the age of Israel, it would be the execution of the spiritual life of that dispensation, which is the faith rest drill, a subject we will soon take up in detail. And then in the church age, it has to do with the execution of the four stages of the adult spiritual life, of the sophisticated approach to that prospect of spiritual growth. And we were at a portion in our study where we were noting the development of a system that emerges out of all of this, especially with reference to the church age believer. If we're going to perform extraordinary diligence in our duties as a royal priest and a royal ambassador, what would that entail? And we extracted from our study so far of chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, this system that has developed. And we made a little progress on that. Let me take a moment to remind you of a few of the things we've done. First of all, development and advance in the four spiritual mechanics has to advance by means of confidence, and we noted that. But this confidence maxes out in the three stages of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, there is a graph, a chart, that I've handed out to you, and some of you may have that with you. Nevertheless, we looked at it this past weekend, and I will put it back up on the board for you, for it is here that we were studying when time caught us. We noted the three three stages, as it were, of this sophisticated spiritual life, and this is where we note the confidence factor actually getting into the area of big league function. We noted spiritual self-esteem, which is the first area of the sophisticated spiritual life on that adult level. Its cognitive self-confidence is derived from a personal love for God. And we noted Romans 5:5, where it says, hope or confidence never disappoints, because love for God is poured out in our streams of consciousness by the Holy Spirit. Well, that obviously comes through spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit doesn't just pour this out of some vessel, and love is in this vessel here, and he takes that off the shelf and pours that into your soul, and suddenly you love God. We know from the grace apparatus for perception that the pouring out has to do with the instruction of biblical truths, the result of which is the development of a personal love for God. The Holy Spirit makes that possible through spiritual growth. And from that, we have spiritual self-esteem, and a cognitive self-confidence emerges once we develop this personal love for God. Now, obviously associated with that is the tandem problem-solving device of unconditional love toward your fellow man. But 7 comes before 8 every time. Now, the second stage is spiritual autonomy. Confidence developed from personal love for God is increased by virtue of providential preventive suffering during which unconditional love for one's fellow man is tested. Now, you are going to face testings from the presence of others. I am beginning to realize, by the way, the reality of many of the things I teach. I hope that you begin to realize these things from time to time. But one subject I've addressed lately is the fact that we are aliens in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And therefore, when we move out into society, and no matter what aspect of it you want to discuss, we are more and more becoming different than the people with whom we must deal in these varied areas. Different to the point that we're becoming more and more misunderstood. I've recently had the opportunity to try and explain something to either an unbeliever or a believer with no frame of reference. I've been preaching for 14 years now this month. I have tried my best to concentrate on development of vocabulary in my own personal life so that I can be a more effective communicator, so that when I try and communicate an idea, that I have an inventory of words that I can use so that I can instantly pick the best ones in order to convey to you the thought I'm trying to transmit. Now, I'm not trying to gloat here. I'm just saying that I consider that to be a part of my job, is to have that inventory available so that I can better communicate to people. Now, when I sought to communicate some ideas recently to this individual I'm using as an example, that person heard entirely different things than I said to them. And it wasn't because I was abstruse. It was because that person simply wasn't on the same level of thinking that I was. He was in another arena, not saying that his was less sophisticated than mine, just another arena. And so communication became very difficult with this guy, and confusion resulted. So when you begin this advance, when you begin to take on these advanced thoughts of biblical truth, you are going to discover that you are becoming more and more different than those people with whom you associate outside the spiritual function and spiritual world. And if you become frustrated by that, then you're going to have a problem. This is going to result in people testing. It is going to result in providential preventive suffering if you are at the first stage of this adult spiritual life. And you're going to be challenged to use unconditional love motivated by personal love for God. And you can't get upset. You can't fly off the handle and become haughty and arrogant. You have to deal with people with a great deal of flexibility and understand they are functioning out of a different ballpark. So confidence, the spiritual autonomy, see, autonomy means independent function. In spiritual autonomy, confidence is developed from personal love for God. It is increased by virtue of providential preventive suffering during which unconditional love for one's fellow man is tested. So you can have an increase in your confidence as you are forced to use unconditional love as it is imposed upon you by everyday life and under people testing. And the better you get at that, the more confidence you're going to accrue from your personal love for God and unconditional love for man. You're going to be confident in your ability to resolve issues with other people. Now, you also may be frustrated if they simply can't understand what you're saying. But the frustration should not be on your part. You should just leave it with them. If they can't understand you, then that's their problem. But this is the challenge, to not become upset about that. Further, people's inventory also includes quite a different idea of what is right and wrong, what is fair and just, what is to be accepted and what is to be shunned. And it's going to come in direct contrast to what you've developed in your advancing inventory from Bible study. People who now have become victims of abuse are now considered to be the culprit. The culprit is supported, the victim is abused. And that's an inversion of thought. Yet we have that in our society, and you need to know this. And if you ever run across that, where you have been the victim of some culprit, it's very quite possible that you will be the one who will be abused while the culprit is the one who is supported. And we see that from time to time on TV regarding certain cases that come before our system of jurisprudence. So spiritual autonomy, confidence developed from personal love for God, is increased by virtue of providential preventive suffering during which unconditional love for one's fellow man is tested. The successful application of this problem-solving device results in cognitive independence in one's dealings with others. And we noted Proverbs 19:8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul, that is spiritual self-esteem, built on wisdom. You're confident about what you think in your decision-making processes. If others don't understand this, you don't really care. It can't be a major concern for you because you know that the system you're utilizing is valid and accurate and supported by the God of this universe. So he who gets wisdom has personal spiritual self-esteem. He who cherishes understanding therefore prospers. That's cognitive independence at spiritual autonomy. And the third stage is spiritual maturity. The believer enjoys a mature relationship with God which does not depend upon blessings. Thus, God can prosper him because his happiness does not depend upon his prosperity. Utilizing cognitive invincibility, the mature believer has maximum function of all problem-solving devices and thus is qualified to be placed under evidence testing. And we noted Philippians 4:12, I have come to know how to get along with humble means. I've come to know how to get along in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And the one who is oriented and adjusted to grace orientation can orient to that. And when you get to spiritual maturity, it's occupation with Christ that enables you to endure these periods of testing. I want to tell you, being without is no greater a test than having a lot. You have to be occupied with Christ in both cases. That's spiritual maturity, where whether you have or don't have is not an issue. Occupation with Christ is the overriding concern. Now, one of the things we do in doctrinal churches is we continue to plug away at learning the intricate details of God's plan, trying to organize it, developing vocabulary if necessary, and getting everything in a nice structured order so we can understand what God's desire is for us as royal priests and ambassadors. One of the breakdowns that occurs is that we understand the importance of Bible doctrine when it comes to inculcation, but do we understand the importance of it when it comes to application? That's what we're seeing in Joshua chapter 1. When we say that doctrine's number one, that God is top priority, that Jesus Christ is the focus of our life, we are repeating mantras. If we don't get with Joshua on this deal and make Bible doctrine the number one priority and source of thought, decision, and action, not deviating to the right or to the left, and to hell with who doesn't like it. And that's quite an order. It's one thing to say it, friends. It's another thing to do it. And what I am seeing personally is I study only seven, actually eight, of eight and a half. Actually, eight and a half verses so far in Joshua. What I am seeing is that we are required to understand to a very detailed degree that we are aliens in the devil's world. And start thinking that way. You're not wanted here, and in order to think on the level Joshua thinks, you'd better not care what other people think, and you better not care about ramifications. You just need to do what's written there. And how many of us have the courage to do that? Well, you have to have the confidence first. Confidence breeds courage. And with that courage, you have the power in your soul to execute the mandates that are written in Scripture. No execution means no courage. No courage means no confidence. No confidence means no knowledge. So it's all a package here that we see developing in the first few verses of Joshua. And it highlights the point to me that we, and when I say we, I include myself. In fact, I should change it to the personal pronoun I. I do not focus on the importance of the Word of God having to be strictly executed each day of our lives without deviation to the left or to the right. And what I mean by that, I simply mean this. Every day, at some point, Bible doctrine has to be number one. You have to feed your soul every day. And we're going to see that in the middle of the next verse where it says, meditate upon this day and night. It's a mandate. What do you think of that? And when I got a crow and I see that laying there on the table in front of me, a mandate, meditate on this day and night. Now, what's it talking about? It's saying Bible study. And it doesn't mean at Bible class. It means at home. And you say, well, can I really learn anything from just reading the Bible at home? You can learn from taking your notes and going over those notes that you do understand from the exegetical analysis that we have here. You can study your notes. I've got notebooks at home that go back to 1971. I have God's Word stored in my notebook so that I might not sin against Him. Now, what if we studied those notes? What if we, I'll tell you what I've done before. I'm sort of on a rabbit trail here, but bear with me. I'll tell you what I've done before. It's crossed my mind that I taught thus and so several years ago, and it would be good to review a few of those points here. I think I'll go look that up. And I'll dig back in my notes 6 or 8 years and discover this, and I'll haul those notes out and read them, and I'll think, man, that was some good stuff. I need to teach that again. I taught it and had forgotten it. I did the research to put it on the paper, and I've forgotten it. How much do you remember? I'm saying we forget. And that's what the Lord is talking about to Joshua when He says, don't ever let this word, meaning the law of Moses, don't ever let it escape from your mouth. And that is an idiom meaning don't ever quit talking about it. And as a man in position of leadership, and we'll get to that when we get to verse 8, a man in position of leadership must continue to teach his troops. He must continue to train his troops. He must keep their confidence level high. Then the next phrase, meditate on it day and night. You read the word here and you study this so that when you get up in the morning and give these troops orders, that you completely understand what these mandates are and what's expected of them. And then it goes on to say, now here's the result of all of that. You want to do this so that you will consistently be functioning in wheel tracks of righteousness and not deviate ever to the left or ever to the right. Now you keep that up, Joshua, and you'll be successful. And that's what I'm trying to get across. I've got it across to myself maybe just a little bit. Now I've got to try to get it across to you so that you can understand the importance of this process that is being developed in Joshua. It applies to the church age, and my whole purpose of studying Joshua was to take the visible warfare of his day and insert it into the invisible warfare of our day. And so far it's working. And we see it emerge here in these studies. Now, Philippians 4:12 makes a very definite point that no matter what your circumstances are, be it good times or bad, it doesn't matter to you because you are locked into the system. So these advancing levels of confidence enable the adult believer to manage providential preventive suffering at stage 1, momentum testing at stage 2, and evidence testing at stage 3. The personal management of one's spiritual affairs among men requires the courage to apply the problem-solving devices under pressure. And that's one of the challenges for leadership. Can you apply what you know under pressure? And Joshua's got to be able to do that in some very unorthodox situations. And leadership can never vary when higher-ranking authority gives them an order. They can't question it, back off, and wonder, scratch their heads, and call a committee meeting. They have to be willing to go out front of the troops and say, here's the order of the day. Now, muster up and let's go. And he's got some very unorthodox orders to convey to his troops in the very, very near future. So the end result, we find the end result to be efficiency and skill in carrying out the imperative moods related to the execution of the Christian way of life.
Now, each stage of the adult spiritual life is characterized by a certain mental attitude, and that's where we resume our study. We've looked at these three stages, and excuse me, I knocked it askew. The three stages of the adult spiritual life are here. Now, I want to take them, do them all over again and show you a mental attitude that's there. A mental attitude that you're well aware of, but I don't think we view it as a mental attitude, and that's the importance of point six. Each stage of the adult spiritual life is characterized by a certain mental attitude. First of all, spiritual self-esteem is the cognitive self-confidence. Note the word cognitive means inculcated truth, which results in a self-confidence. Spiritual self-esteem is a cognitive self-confidence that allows personal love for God to provide the courage to apply unconditional love to your fellow man under providential preventive suffering. And all I did was read right across that chart there. I'll read it again, and you follow the chart right through here. Spiritual self-esteem is the cognitive self-confidence that allows personal love for God to provide the courage to apply unconditional love to your fellow man under providential preventive suffering. What's the mental attitude? The mental attitude is personal love for God. It is a mental attitude. The second mental attitude involved in this concept is resultant unconditional love toward your fellow man. Now, I began to think about mental attitudes associated with the problem-solving devices. And so I pulled out the chart and I began to look at that. Here are the problem-solving devices on this chart. Rebound is a process and a procedure. About the only attitude you can have here is that I'm wrong and I need to do something about it. And the process is to confess it to God, and then He will forgive me. And at that point, I have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's status quo spirituality. It is a status, not a mental attitude. But then the next area of problem solving is the faith rest technique, and this involves confidence in promises. And we studied that the other day. So there's a mental attitude here, even on a basic level, of confidence in the Word of God, giving you tranquility of thought so you can use the doctrine you have, whatever it happens to be, in your basic problem solving. Then you move to grace orientation. Grace orientation has you come to the point of realization that this entire life is a grace operation by the mercy of God, generated by justice to your plus R. You deserve nothing, therefore everything is grace. God is in control and you're in His plan. That's grace orientation. And doctrinal orientation is the area of spiritual growth where we would refer to gate four of the divine power system. Grace orientation occurs through spiritual growth, gate four. And it becomes a problem-solving device here as number five, problem-solving device. And that is a mental attitude. You develop mental attitudes associated with your spiritual growth. And it develops into higher and higher levels of confidence, which begin to emerge as you have a personal sense of destiny. There's a mental attitude involved in that, you'll please note. Personal sense of destiny says, I'm in God's plan. God has a plan for my life. And in my temporal life, I have the duty to learn His will and to execute it. That means with this information I'm gathering under doctrinal orientation, I am to look on that. I'm to have the attitude that God is instructing me to do His will as I learn this information. And not only that, I also have a spiritual gift. And my spiritual gift will function within the body of Christ. And once I discover what my spiritual gift is, I can become very efficient at that. I will function in it naturally up till that point, but I will become more efficient at it once I learn what it is. And that will be a part of my destiny, to do that particular thing. I remember that when I first discovered my spiritual gift was a communicator. I didn't particularly like the idea. I tried to forget about it, but it haunts you. That's why I call it the curse. It's always there. It's always saying, well, why don't you do this? You'll never amount to anything. You'll never be happy. Well, all these kind of weird thoughts. And it turns out to be true. You just can't get rid of it. So you start pursuing that thing. And here's the bottom line to my example. I understand my temporal destiny is to communicate. I don't have any desire to go off and do anything else. This is what I do. God is gracious to me. He gave me a spiritual gift where I could get up with a gift of gab and communicate to people for some reason who would show up to hear it. Because I have no talent and ability. There's nothing else I can do. God gave all the talent and ability I've got has to do with this. And if I don't have this, I don't have anything. I'm on welfare. So God is gracious. You can see that, can't you? So that's my spiritual gift. That's what I do. What do you do? What's your destiny in the body of Christ? You will discover this and become very efficient at it. And when you do that, you also begin to focus on the eternal future. What is your destiny there? A resurrection body minus a sinful nature. You have eternal life, face to face with the Lord. You have duties to perform to some measure during the millennial reign of Christ. You have duties to perform in your worship of God in the eternal future. That's your destiny. So these things begin to emerge when you hit problem-solving device number 6. And please realize there are a lot of mental attitudes associated with that. A very relaxing set of mental attitudes that comfort you in bad times. Then you move to personal love for God the Father. That is a mental attitude. Love for the Father is a mental attitude, and unconditional love for your fellow man is a mental attitude. And we will note the next two mental attitudes as we proceed. So the second is the second stage, spiritual autonomy. Let me put the chart back up. You can follow it across. Starting here at stage 2, spiritual autonomy has the confidence of cognitive independence. You've studied Bible doctrine long enough to where you are an independent thinker. Spiritual autonomy means you can rule your own spiritual life. Spiritual autonomy has the confidence of cognitive independence, producing an inner happiness that provides the courage to face momentum testing. So what's the mental attitude? It is happiness, sharing the happiness of God. So when you're at stage 2, when you have spiritual autonomy and when you have the confidence of cognitive independence, what will that produce? It will produce an inner happiness that provides the courage to face momentum testing. Thought testing, system testing, people testing, disaster testing. When these four horsemen charge, you are fully prepared to deal with them independently and autonomously. And you are happy about it. Not a problem. Good athletes never have a lot of pressure. Now, they say they do. I can't imagine someone having the skills of some of these major athletes and for them to have pressure about it. They just go out and perform. There are guys that go out and they will hit 300 every year. There are guys that go out and they're going to hit you 30 to 40 home runs every year. And they just go out and play their game. And I don't know where the pressure is. They have the talent and the ability in the talent pool out there to perform on that level as long as their body holds up. So where's the pressure? Not much. They just claim there is. And maybe it's because they don't have any doctrine. I don't know. But when you are so good at what you do, when you are so efficient at what you do, you are never under pressure when it's time to execute and function. Why? You know what you are doing. You know what you're doing. And you can just do it, almost blindfolded. Now, autonomy and independence indicates that ability to function under pressure. So that when you go to a family reunion, no matter what they throw at you, you're able to manage it without anybody's feathers getting ruffled. And even if you're abused, it doesn't matter to you. That's not the issue. That's ignored. It's not worth it for you to join them in the cosmic system just because you've been abused. That's not the point. The point is that you have to maintain your status quo in the divine power system, filled with the Holy Spirit, with eyes on the objective. And these inconsequential people are not worth the effort of going to war with. So you ignore it under unconditional love. You have the courage to do that because you're happy. Disaster hits, same situation. Then let's move to spiritual maturity, stage 3. Spiritual maturity has the confidence of cognitive invincibility. People who are invincible are able to withstand anything. Spiritual maturity has the confidence of cognitive invincibility, focused on an occupation with Christ that generates the courage to endure evidence testing. Unfair, unjust, undeserved treatment directed toward you, which may involve temporal things, loss of health, etc. All unfair, all unjust, all undeserved. And when that occurs, you are cognitively invincible to all of that, in the sense that it does not destroy your spiritual life, you do not hold a grudge, you don't move into revenge motivation and revenge tactics, you don't become bitter about the injustices directed against you, you're able to manage this in the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is spiritual maturity. And what the person realizes when they achieve this level is that such an assault has nothing to do with them personally. It is a major conflict in the invisible war. And it is your duty to be a witness for the prosecution. Will you denounce God? Will you forget your training under pressure? Will you betray your Savior? Will you go out and act like a lowlife, or will you stand like the boy on the burning deck and take it like a man or a woman and stand up to it without in any way casting aspersions? Why did our Lord Jesus Christ sit in the Sanhedrin and allow those men to accuse him of all those heinous deeds and crimes and not say a word? He never said a word. Like the lamb before the shearers is dumb, he said not a word. Why did he say not a word? Because he was under evidence testing, a form of it. And because of the fact he knew his duty. He knew his duty was to get to the cross, not win a court case. And it didn't matter whether they understood or not. They had every opportunity to know who he was. The one thing he said to them, when they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" he said, "I am who you say I am." And did that convince them? Were they happy to hear this? No. That's when the charge of blasphemy came forward. And so, at times, especially when you're under evidence testing, the circumstance may require you to sit there and not say a mumbling word. And let the Supreme Court of Heaven manage this, because it's not an earthly affair. It is a heavenly affair. It is in the courtroom of the Supreme Court of Heaven where the angelic conflict is being resolved. And you are a witness for the prosecution. And it's quite an honor. And you just bear up, because it's the invisible war that's the issue, not the visible one. Point 7. Each stage of spiritual adulthood has its own experiential glorification of Christ associated with it. Each stage of spiritual adulthood has its own experiential glorification of Christ associated with it. These are the result of the three counterpart virtues that we noted in our previous studies. And then let's note, go back to stage one. Let's note these. Development of spiritual self-esteem is described in Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. First level of the adult spiritual life, stage one. Christ is formed in you. And the things you see in stage one is where Christ is formed in you. Spiritual self-esteem plus this cognitive self-confidence, the execution of problem-solving devices 7 and 8 under providential preventive suffering. In this area here is where Christ is formed in you. Christ being formed in you is where you begin to take on the thinking of Christ and utilizing it to resolve the issues of your life. Stage 2, development of spiritual autonomy is described in Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And we learned in our recent studies the inner man has to do with your soul, the heart, the stream of consciousness. And we're talking about doctrine circulating there. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And there's the your point of contact with the Holy Spirit in the church age is His omnipotence. Under the filling ministry, you have the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life by means of resident doctrine in your soul. Now, do you see that's what it says there in verse 16? Why? Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your stream of consciousness. That is obviously accomplished through faith, as it goes on to say. And so this is the second level of the adult spiritual life. Spiritual autonomy plus cognitive independence. The sharing happiness of God, problem-solving device number 9, under momentum testing in 4 categories. When you do that successfully, Christ dwells in your heart, it says. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ's thinking circulates in every category of the stream of consciousness and therefore provides you with the information, the confidence, and the courage to fulfill the mandates of in dealing with momentum testing in 4 categories. When you do that successfully, you move to stage 3. Development of spiritual maturity is described in Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and confidence that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body. And that is where you're placed under evidence testing, and that is where you glorify God under this maximum challenge of the invisible war. Point 8. The end result is maximum glorification of God in time, and you see that out here at the very end. The end result is maximum glorification of God in time and in eternity, which constitutes success in the Christian way of life. Now, do you want to know what success is? Here, we've got it. And that's not what you wanted to hear. But I'm trying to refocus your attention on ethereal things, on spiritual things, rather than your stuff. For if you go back up to spiritual maturity has the confidence of cognitive invincibility focused on occupation with Christ that generates courage under evidence testing. I can also take you back to our previous study of that level, which says the believer enjoys a mature relationship with God, which does not depend on blessings. Thus, God can prosper him because his happiness is not contingent upon his stuff. I paraphrase myself. Your happiness is not contingent upon stuff. Your happiness is contingent upon your relationship with the God of the universe. And whether or not you are worshiping Him in a proper fashion and representing Him in a proper fashion, priesthood and ambassadorship. And that is accomplished by the execution of the mandates, walking in wheel tracks of righteousness, not deviating to the right or to the left. So you utilize your cognitive invincibility, and therefore you have a maximum function in the problem-solving devices, thus qualified to go under evidence testing. You want to be there? Do you understand the riches that are associated with having the privilege of being a witness for the prosecution in the age-old angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan? You endure that and survive it because you have occupation with Christ. The courage that comes from occupation with Christ will enable you to endure that. The blessings for that cannot be described. They're exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Point 9. So what form does this success take? That's the big question. Is it material or immaterial? Absolute or abstract? Temporal or eternal? Before answering, it is important that we make sure we distinguish between two words used in verses 7 and 8. We've got to do a little work in our English translations, for there will be a little confusion if we don't straighten some things out. We're going to take a look at verses 7 and 8 for a moment, but only three words that are found in those two verses, and get a read on what's there. Now, point 10, let's look first of all at verse 7, where near the end of it, it reads as follows in the major translations. Now, I'll quote all three of them, and you can find out where you are. King James Version, mayest prosper. The word in the Hebrew is sakal, S-A-K-A-L. In the New International Version, may be successful, sakal. In the New American Standard, may have success. Now, whatever version you have, you're now able to isolate the word, and you know that it's sakel. Now in verse 8, point 11, in verse 8, there are two words we need to note. King James, make thy way prosperous. Salia, S-A-L-E-A-H, Salia. In the New International Version, you will be prosperous. The New American Standard, make your way prosperous. So we have the word prosperity in verse 8. The Hebrew word is salia. If you have a King James Version, if you will look back up in verse 7, you'll see that you have the word prosper there. Well, it's not prosper, it's successful, which the other two translations have. The Hebrew word is sakal. Now, point 12. Then at the very end of verse 8, we see the following in the King James. Thou shalt have good success. Sakal again. Just like in verse 7. New International Version, and successful. New American Standard, you will have success. So sakal can be translated and is success. And salia is translated prosperous. And we will work on those two words now for a while, and you have them isolated in your English translations. Point 13. In verse 7, we see that when Joshua submits totally to divine mandates, it says he will have success. I use the New American Standard as I relate to you words from the English. So we have the phrase have success there. And we know that it's the word sakal. The Hebrew word is the hifil future of the verb sakal. S-A-K-A-L. Now listen to what this means. It's translated success. Well, the success has to do with intelligent knowledge. We're going to define the word sakal. It means intelligent knowledge. Success is intelligent knowledge. It is the process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts resulting in a wise dealing and use of one's knowledge. Get this now. We're describing success here. The process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts resulting in a wise dealing and use of one's knowledge. It means insight into wise behavior. Insight into wise behavior. You want to be successful? Behave wisely. How do you do that? This process that I've been trying to drive home here. Finally, acting circumspectly and prudently. Sakel means to act circumspectly and prudently. So what is the success factor here? It is performance under pressure from an inventory of ideas that you concentrate on, analyze, and meditate upon in order to determine wise action. 15. Best way to translate this verb is to emphasize the end result of the process Joshua must use in order to accomplish the objective of taking the land. What is the process and procedure Joshua has to use in his dispensation in order to fulfill the mandates, take the land, be successful? He must execute the faith rest drill. That is the spiritual life of Israel. That's how you're successful in that dispensation. How are you successful in our dispensation? It is the execution of the four spiritual mechanics that I've been trying to compare and relate to you over and over again so that you see this. And you say, well, ours sure is complicated. I like Joshua's better. It's a lot simpler. And indeed it was. But he didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. With the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have delegated omnipotence where all of these things are functional. My burden is not heavy, said the Lord. I will be with you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. My burden is easy. Why? Enabling power of the Holy Spirit, delegated omnipotence. So Joshua's duty was to function under his spiritual life, which was the faith rest drill. And Sakel is going to emphasize that because it has to do with analytical thought, which results in wise thought, decision, and action. That's what success is. And if he's going to take the land, he has to orient to wise thought, decision, and action within a system called the faith rest drill. And if he does this consistently without deviation, he will be successful. What is success? Right choices. Making right decisions from a doctrinal inventory. Point 16. And so the definition of Sakel indicates consistency in executing the spiritual life of Israel, which is the faith rest drill. Consistency in execution of your spiritual life is how we would say it for us. What level you are in at the moment is where you need to be at the moment. But you should not be frustrated as to whether you are really here or not. See, there's the sophisticated spiritual life. You say, well, I haven't made it to these levels yet. That's okay. You know the objective. You have the filling of the Spirit. You have delegated omnipotence. And you have the spiritual assets. Your duty is to keep moving down the trail. Some people are near Santa Fe, maybe others have just left Kansas City, but all are on the trail. And if you don't deviate left or right, you always get there. So the definition of Sakel indicates consistency in executing the spiritual life of Israel, which is the faith rest drill. Now 17. The faith rest drill is executed in three stages. First of all, there is the claiming of promises. I want to go through all three and define them briefly and then go back and reread the definition for Sakel. Claiming of promises. This stabilizes the soul and provides you with the tranquility to concentrate. You ever been afraid? Have you ever been angry? Have you ever been under stress from a circumstance you face? An uncertainty? Have you ever had any kind of disconcerting emotion cause you not to be able to concentrate on the doctrine you know? And you know you should, and you will sit down and you will rebound and you'll claim a promise, and then you'll start thinking about the doctrines that go with your situation. And as you think about the doctrines that go with your situation, the situation again begins to dominate your thoughts. And you have to start all over. The claiming of promises, its function is to, at some point along that rock and roll, establish a tranquility of thought so you can concentrate. And you have to stay with it till you get that. Don't give up. Stay with the program until you get there. Even if you have to rebound to start over before the circumstance may cause you to become angry. God! And you straighten up and say, oh, that I fired off a shot there. I'll have to rebound that. And then you start with a promise again. And then you start with a concentration on the doctrines that apply to the circumstance that involves this Fred guy. And then there you go again. You have to start all over. But eventually, the Holy Spirit will win this deal. and you will be able to concentrate. So the claiming of promises stabilizes the soul and provides you the tranquility to concentrate on the doctrine you know. Not the doctrine you don't know. You can't concentrate on that. Joshua had four major promises to claim in his circumstances found in Joshua 1 verse 5. First thing the Lord gave him was promises. Then what did he say? Have confidence and good courage. Then he gave him mandates. Here's what I want you to do. What's the source for getting all this done? The Word of God, the published Word of God. Don't deviate. All of these, everything's a package, I hope you see. Now, number two, stage two of the faith rest drill, meditation upon these doctrinal rationales. Meditation upon doctrinal rationales. Concentration upon pertinent doctrines enables you to form a logical process. Concentration upon pertinent doctrines enables you to form a logical process for discerning a biblical solution to the problem. You think through the problem and associate the doctrines that you know with the problem. And you go through your inventory until you figure out what applies. And then it may then have one or more problem-solving devices here. And then you use them. And you have to have confidence in the problem-solving devices. Let's take unconditional love for Fred. Maybe that's the one. If unconditional love is the issue, then you have two. Personal love for God must be the motivation. So we've established that. So now it comes to unconditional love for Fred. And that is not what you've got in mind. I'm just not going to be able to do that. So you have to do it over again. And you have to run through the whole system all over again then, or depend on it happening later on. For if you don't resolve that issue and put it in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven, then you're going to have that ember of bitterness smoldering in your soul, and the next time Fred says squat to you, it will billow. And there you go with bitterness and anger and the explosions, and the whole deal will have to be repeated. If you don't get rid of your bitterness, if you don't get rid of your anger, if you don't get rid of all of these mental attitude sins that are dragging you down and letting other people do this, an outside adversity, letting other people destroy your spiritual life, it is illogical for a believer to do that. Yet we do it all the time. And so when it comes time, when you've done the evaluation under doctrinal rationales and arrived at the problem-solving devices that will resolve the issue, and it happens to be unconditional love for an individual whom you have great distaste for, and the job you have before you is to shift that case to the Supreme Court of Heaven and forget about it, you are tempted to deviate. The more doctrine in the soul, the more wheel tracks of righteousness you possess to develop a solution commensurate with your situation. The more doctrine you know, the more you have in the soul, wheel tracks of righteousness we've called them, the more of these you have, you possess in the soul, then you're able to develop a solution commensurate with your situation. People who have no doctrine don't know how to solve their problems. People with no doctrine don't even know how to evaluate their own lives, and thus become losers in the angelic conflict, and all of the pressures that hit them are goads designed to get them into the system, and they develop a guilt complex instead. Guilt is one of the favorite sins of Client Nation America. Something happens to somebody, we immediately get guilty and decide to help God out on this deal. Oh, it's because of what I did back in 1953. I'm just sure of it. And then you start trying to impress God with a works program, digging your hole deeper and never getting around to a solution, which in that case would be rebound. Let's repeat that. Meditation upon doctrinal rationales. concentration upon pertinent doctrines enables you to form a logical process for discerning a biblical solution to the problem. The more doctrine in the soul, the more wheel tracks of righteousness you possess in order to develop a solution commensurate with your situation. See, as you get to spiritual independence, you have such an inventory, no circumstance can come by that you don't have the ability to handle independently. And cognitive invincibility is that spiritual maturity level where nothing the angelic conflict can fling in your direction is able to overwhelm you if you rely on your doctrine. Third stage, doctrinal conclusion and execution. I've always taught this doctrinal conclusion. What is the doctrinal conclusion? The doctrinal conclusion is, what am I to do now? And what am I to do now implies execution. And we've learned that you have to have courage to do that in our Joshua study. The biblical solution to the situation you face is provided in grace through an inventory of doctrinal ideas under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And whatever that solution is, you conclude that to be true, and now you must have faith in the solution. Faith in the solution means that courage that comes from your confidence. See, the solution is made up of doctrine, and you have to have confidence in the doctrine. Then once the solution is isolated out of that inventory, you have to have faith that it will work. And from your confidence, you have the courage to make the application. And then leave it alone. That's the heavy part. You have to leave it alone. Let God take care of it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, we've got a number of analytical points to make regarding the three stages of the faith rest drill and some of the things that we've had to do in the use of the word sakal. And we will take that up on Thursday evening. But before dismissing you, I'd like to remind you, as I promised, our definition of sakal after having noted the three stages of the faith rest drill. It's translated success or successful. It is intelligent knowledge, the process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts, resulting in a wise dealing and use of one's knowledge. It is insight into wise behavior. It is acting circumspectly and prudently. And that, dear friends, is the process and procedure of working through the three stages of the faith rest drill. That is what the Lord is telling Joshua to do. I'm giving you these principles, and you are to execute them under the faith rest drill. And the only way you can do that is to take that inventory that you have confidence in it, meditate upon it for wise execution, and then have courage under pressure to make the application. And this is the system that's developing, and now at point 18 we have a number of principles to develop, and we will do that on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for its systematic approach to your truth. If we analyze it in an objective manner, it gives us guidance and direction for our thinking and our problem solving, our decision making. Thank you for the directives and leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, that these things might be perspicuous to us, that it might contribute to our advance and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.